We're going to be talking this morning about a man after God's own heart, David, King of Israel. What are the key events? I asked my Sunday school class this question, so you guys don't answer. What are the two events that we normally associate with David's life? One positive, one negative. Goliath. All right. David killing Goliath. What's the second one? Bathsheba. David's sin with Bathsheba. It's interesting that those two events seem to characterize this man's life. Very different events. One of them, very positive event to describe David and make us see clearly why he is a man of God and the things that he says and does there. But the other is a terrible series of sins that begin with the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And yet it's interesting that those two different events, in them we find this capsulized view of what David's life was like. And in both events, we really see and understand the reason why David is described as a man after God's own heart, a man that God says who will do all my will. We begin in 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you'll look with me. Let's go back and look briefly at the statements that were made about Saul. We know Saul had two events that kind of marked his life as well. Two events that were both events of disobedience. One in which he intruded into the priest's office and offered sacrifice rather than waiting for the prophet Samuel to come before a battle. He did so out of fear of losing his army and fear of losing the battle. And God said to him after that event, look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The second event is described in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This time, Samuel actually disobeys God. God had told him to destroy completely the people of the Amalekites, and he saves the king. And he saves off the best of the animals. He refuses to destroy them and disobeys God's word completely. And Samuel rebuked him for this as well. Look at verse 22, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." God gave Israel, I believe, exactly what they wanted. I believe he gave them a king that was what they were looking for and envisioning. A king who was tall, powerful, good-looking. A king who would stand before them and lead them against their enemies. But they never looked where God looks. They never looked on the heart. He was not in the heart the type of leader that they needed. And so God sought for himself a man that was his idea of what Israel's king should be. And that man would turn out to be David. Because David was a good-looking young man, but he wasn't as tall as Saul. He wasn't as powerful-looking as Saul. But God doesn't look on the outward appearance, as we read earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God looks where? Looks on the heart. And that's what David had. David had a heart for God. And we read how that Samuel was sent by God to anoint this new king. Not even David's father had any idea that David would be the one. He says, "Well, if there's going to be a king out of my family, it's going to be one of these first seven sons." I'm sure he probably thought one of the first two, the oldest, naturally. And when Samuel first looked at him, that's what he thought. He says, "Surely this is the one. Here's the Lord's anointed." Because Samuel was doing the same thing that the rest of Israel was doing. They were looking with his eyes and saying, "Here's a man who looks like he could be king." But Samuel couldn't see what God could see. And the one who was to be chosen was the youngest. The youngest was David. Jesse had to bring him in from the field and brought in. And immediately Samuel is told by God, "Arise and anoint him. This is the one." And he does. Now, I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Look at verse 14. What happens with Saul? Saul has been told by God, "You are no longer to be king in Israel." Does he step aside? No, not at all. He does not step aside from the role. You would think if he were truly obedient to God, he might have. But that's the problem with Saul. He's not a disobedient man. He's a man who has grown, a man who started out humble, who has now grown to like this position of being king. I like the power. I like the authority. I like the accolades of men that come to me because I'm the king. And so he doesn't step down, even when God has told him that he's going to lose that kingdom. But this is what happened to him inside. Verse 14, 1 Samuel 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now that stands in stark contrast to what we read. Look back at verse 13. The middle of verse 13, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We're going to see something quite different with David. From that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord was him. But with Saul, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You see, that's the way it was in the Old Testament scriptures. The Holy Spirit of God did not come to indwell a person's heart, which they trusted the Lord back in the Old Testament. The Spirit could come and go upon men, and he did at various times. David was a different one, a different type of person. The fact that the Holy Spirit came upon him from that day forward is an indication that he was different inside. But Saul, the Spirit of the Lord, departed from him at that time. And instead, it says, a distressing spirit from the Lord came and troubled him. I don't think God sent an evil spirit or a demon to dwell within him or anything. I just think that he troubled Saul's spirit inside. I think he spoke to his heart about the guilt and for disobedience and so forth. And he was troubled with this distressing spirit. And so his servants could see that. And they said, why don't you get someone to come in and play beautiful music for you? Because Saul evidently liked music. And play in for you. And maybe that will soothe your soul. Now, luckily, I love this one, happenstance things happen. We know things don't happen happenstance. God arranges in his providence for things to work out. Who's brought in to play for Saul? Well, a gifted musician, a gifted psalmist, a shepherd boy whose name happens to be David from the family of Jesse. He is brought into play. And he does play beautifully. Many of the psalms are written by David. He evidently was very, very gifted musically as well. He was gifted in other areas. And he played for Saul, and Saul was soothed. And Saul loved him. David loved Saul, and everything worked fine. Until what was probably the greatest event in David's life happens, and that is the battle with Goliath. Saul has got his troops gathered together to fight against the Philistines. In fact, throughout his entire kingdom, or the entire reign as king, he fought against the Philistines. And David fought against them as well. And so they're gathered together to battle, and they're on a hillside. On one side of the hill is the Israelites with their army, and the other side the Philistines. And the Philistines have a champion. They have a giant, a man named Goliath, who is a powerful warrior, an experienced warrior, but huge, well over 9 feet tall. And he comes out every day and he challenges the people of Israel. He says, I'm the champion of the Philistines. He says, I challenge you. You send out a champion from your side to fight against me. And then whoever wins between the two of us will win the battle. And nobody responds because they're all afraid. All the soldiers of Israel are afraid, including their commander. King Saul is afraid. He's afraid because, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. That makes a tremendous difference in his life. He doesn't have that faith. Even those times when I think he was depending a little bit too much on himself and his army and so forth, he still had the Spirit of the Lord there to strengthen him, to help him, to direct him. And now that's not there anymore. And I think he's afraid. And he will not go against Goliath. Well, Goliath comes out every day, day after day after day, and makes this challenge. Well, David is sent by his father. He says, I want you to go to the battle, because a couple of David's brothers are fighting with Saul. I want you to go to the battle and find out how things are doing. Gives him some food to take and go and check on how they're doing. So David comes in. He's come from keeping the flocks and so forth. And he comes in and he hears what's going on. He gets there just about the time Goliath comes out and makes his challenge. And David is appalled that nobody has accepted the challenge. Here is this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, as David puts it, because he recognizes it. This man is not a believer in the Lord. This man is an idolater. This man is defying our army and therefore defying our God. How come nobody will go out and fight him? His brothers get a little upset with him. This is, you're coming in here speaking some pretty brave words, what you're saying. But David finally says, who's going to challenge him? And nobody will. And he says, well, I'll do it. I'll go out and fight against him. And Saul looks at David. He looks at David and he thinks about what Goliath looks like. And he says, there's no way you can do this. Because what is he still judging by? He's judging by what most men judge by, the outward appearance. Doesn't look at David's heart at all. David says, listen, I've been a shepherd. I've killed with my own hands a lion, a bear. He says, and look at verse 36. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 36. He says to him, your servant has killed both lion and bear. And he says, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Yeah, you see, there's a very different attitude there. David's not looking at the physical appearances. He doesn't say, I'm a powerful warrior. I'm an experienced warrior. I can do this. And he does say, I've been in battle before. I fought with a lion. I fought with a bear. Killed him with my bare hands. But he says, not in my strength, but in God's strength. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. The Lord will give me the victory. So Saul said to David, go. And says, then the Lord be with you. Now, I don't know if Saul truly believed that or if he just thought, okay, he wants to go out and do this. Maybe by some stroke of luck, something will happen. Goliath will trip and fall and bump his head or something. I don't know what he thought. I don't know if he really believed David could do this or not, but he says, all right, at least somebody's going to go out for us now and do it, even if it's David. So what does he do? He says, you need armor. If anything else, you need armor. So he starts putting his own armor on David. Now, Saul is, remember, he's the tallest man in Israel in those days. David is a youth, ruddy, good-looking youth, maybe even a powerfully built youth, but still a youth. It swallows him. I'm sure I don't know exactly what it was like when he tried to walk around in it. And he says, I can't fight in this. I haven't tested this armor. And he says, and it doesn't fit me. And he says, I'll take something else. And so he goes out and he takes the shepherd's weapons. He's got a staff, shepherd's staff. He's got a shepherd's bag. He's got his sling. He goes out and gets 5 stones from the river. And he says, okay, I got what I need. Let's go. And he goes out and he faces Goliath. And Goliath laughs, I think, initially, probably. And then he's offended. He says, you sent someone out with, am I a dog that you come out against me with sticks? I want you to look at verse 45. David's answer to Goliath is this. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. I think that's a tremendous statement by David. I think there's a tremendous statement of absolute faith and trust in God. He says, you come out against me with all the weapons that people think are needed to win a battle. You've got the sword, you've got the spear, you've got the javelin, you've got your own armor bearer to stand in front of you with a shield to protect you. He says, I come out to you in one thing. And he didn't mention the stone. He didn't mention the staff. He didn't mention his sling. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God whom you defied. He says, He will give you into my hands. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord doesn't deliver with sword and spear. He delivers Himself. The Lord's battle. It's His battle. And he says, and I do this that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He's concerned with that. The reputation, the honor, and the glory that God deserves is foremost in his mind. And he says, and I want this assembly, which is all the people of the army of Israel. He said, I want all them to know as well, because he's seen what they did before Goliath. They cowered in fear before Goliath. He says, they will know that the Lord is the winner of this battle. And he does exactly that. He goes out with one stone, throws, hits Goliath in the forehead, an unprotected spot on his forehead, and he falls over. David takes Goliath's spear and cuts off his head and wins a great battle. The army is inspired by this, inspired by the death of the Philistine champion, and they go and they rout the Philistines. All because of this man of God, this man after God's own heart who trusted God explicitly and God gave him the victory. What a tremendous thing. What a tremendous victory. Not just the physical victory. Not just the fact that he killed Goliath. Not just the fact that they routed the Philistines, but the fact that there was a victory won here in David's heart and life. A spiritual victory, a spiritual triumph that came because of his great faith. Now, this event might have been the greatest thing that ever happened in Israel, but it was not the greatest thing that ever happened in Saul's life. Look with me in chapter 18 and go down to verse 6. There's an interesting contrast here. Jonathan was Saul's son. And Jonathan saw what David did. It just endeared him to David. This was wonderful. He saw in David, I believe, not just a great warrior, but he saw in David a great man of God, a spiritual warrior. And he was drawn to him. They were drawn together in a close bond and friendship of love that existed until the day Jonathan died. Saul, on the other hand, had a very different reaction to all this. Look at verse 6. He says, "It happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, 'David has slain his thousands. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s.'" Now, you think if they praise you because you've slain thousands, that would be wonderful, right? No, he just compares. He says, wait a minute. Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" Now, Saul doesn't know it yet, but that's exactly what he will have. God has told Saul that. "The kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a man that I will appoint, a man that I have sought, a man after my own heart, because you're not that man, Saul." And he recognizes that, and I guess to an extent, although he doesn't know it's David. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Look at verse 10. "It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand, as at the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped his presence twice." It's not the first time it happens. It happens here. And then there's sort of a reconciliation. David's able to be reconciled to Saul. Jonathan intercedes and kind of talks Saul out of his rash, judgment to kill David. And then it happens again. David is praised again and honored again over Saul. And he tries again to kill David. And so David is forced at this point in time to flee from Saul's presence. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is exactly a story of that. It's an interesting thing. Saul's been told by God, by Samuel a prophet, that the kingdom will be taken from him. David has been appointed by God, anointed by Samuel, to be the next king of Israel. Now, you would look at that and you would think, and I'm sure David questioned this a little bit, maybe in his own mind and heart as a human being, when is this going to take place? Well, how long does it take? Over 30 years. Saul is to remain as king of Israel for 40 years. So there's 30 more years that David is going to be pursued by Saul for over those many years. He remains a fugitive as Saul pursues him and tries to kill him. Question is, how is David going to handle that? How do you handle that? You know you're going to be the king. You know Saul's going to be removed. When? Oftentimes we have that difficulty, don't we? Difficulty is it's not always in the time frame we want things to be in. Sometimes God, all the time, God has His own time frame. And we must do what? What's the word? Wait. We must wait upon the Lord. And that's what David has to learn. Now, how did David handle this? David was not a sinless person. When it describes David as a man after God's own heart, that does not mean that he is a sinless person. David makes lots of mistakes. He commits lots of sins over that period of time that he's pursued by Saul. But he does wait upon the Lord. Several times, God himself has to step in a sense, save David from himself. One time, he uses a woman named Abigail to stop David from rashly killing Abigail's husband, whom David was very angry with. Another time, David goes and lives among the Philistines and pretends to be an enemy of the people of Israel. After all, he is a fugitive from King Saul, so it sort of fits in, and pretends to go out and fight for the Philistine. Now, he doesn't do that, but he makes it look like he did. So he's deceitful. He lies about it all. Well, then it comes down to a point in time where it looks like the Philistines are going to go out to fight against the Israelites, and David is chosen by the Philistines to kind of go out and lead in that battle. Well, God steps in and makes sure that that doesn't happen. So David makes lots of mistakes and lots of things. But David certainly did wait upon the Lord. Twice. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. David was given the opportunity. It was just laid right out in front of him to kill Saul and to stop this whole thing. If he had killed Saul, he would have no longer been pursued. He would have no longer had somebody after him to kill him. He would have then had the opportunity to step in and become the king that he had anointed to be. And it was right there before him and laid it out in his hands. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. Now, thing was, and Saul didn't know this, but David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Saul came to the outer part of the cave. David and his men were already in the inner portion of that cave, staying there. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose, and he secretly went and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul must have been laid down asleep with his soldiers. And David walked up and just cut off just a corner of his robe. Now, I don't think that's what his men were expecting him to do. What do you think his men were wanting him to do? Here's the chance. Just kill him right here. Kill him, stab him, cut off his head, whatever. Here's the chance. And they said to him, "This is the day that the Lord has promised you." And David secretly cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Now look at verse 5. I want you to notice the reaction in David's heart just from cutting off the corner of his robe. It says, "It happened afterward that David's heart troubled him just because he had cut Saul's robe." He hadn't stabbed Saul. He hadn't killed Saul. He's troubled just for the fact that he's cut a piece of his robe off. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master." Who's still the king of Israel? Saul. Who's a part of the nation of Israel? David. Saul is still David's king. Saul is still the Lord's anointed. And that's what he says. He says, "The Lord forbid, Jehovah forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." And so David restrained his servants with these words. He did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now, I think that takes great faith. And not just faith. This comes from a heart of a man who is truly a man after God's own heart. He says, "This is the Lord's anointed. The Lord will work this out in His time and His way, how Saul will be removed from being king and how I'll be placed in that position. I'm going to wait upon Him." Look at a verse of Scripture with me in the book of Psalms 37. Keep your place in Samuel. Look in Psalm 37. The psalmist David wrote these words, and I think you see the evidence of it. Go down with me. Let's start in verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1. David wrote these words. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Saul was doing wrong. What he was doing was evil. Pursuing David to kill him with all those troops was just a waste of Israel's resources, and it was all done out of jealousy and hatred. It was wrong. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." David recognized as he wrote these words that, you know, how do we find joy and enjoyment and pleasure in life? We don't find it from the things of this world. We don't find it from the events that take place. Him becoming king, him being placed in position as king, that wasn't going to bring delight to him. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart." Look at verse 5. "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." In regard to Saul and Saul's pursuit of David, I think that's exactly what he did. He committed his way to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, and he said, "He'll bring it to pass in His own good time." And that's what he did. Well, eventually the Lord did that. Look in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. We won't look there. Saul and Jonathan, his son, go up and battle against the Philistines. They've been told by God. Saul's been told by God that he's going to be defeated, that he's going to die, that his sons are going to die. And that's exactly what happens. Saul is defeated and killed in battle. And sadly, and when I read this story when I was a kid, I hated this part of it. Jonathan, his son, was killed in battle as well. And you love Jonathan. Jonathan was with David all along. Jonathan had a desire to serve the Lord and a heart for the Lord, too. He would be another person I would describe as truly a man of God. But it wasn't to be. If he had remained alive, what would have happened? See, who would have been in line for the throne? It would have been him. And he would have been the type of person that the Israelites would have looked for. He was very much like Saul. He was a good military leader. He was probably better than his father at that. He was one that was well respected and well loved by the people. There would have been a terrible, split in that nation over who would be king. And so he was killed in battle. How does David respond? Does he throw a party? This is wonderful, huh? No, not at all. He mourns for the loss, not just of Jonathan. And I'm sure that hurt him terribly, that Jonathan, his close-knit friend, this brother that he loved, died. But he mourned for Saul as well. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And look at verse 23. We can read all of this. The whole song of mourning and the elegy is given beginning back in verse 17. But let's start in verse 23. It says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And that's interesting that David would say that about Saul. You can see why he'd say that about Jonathan, but about Saul, beloved and pleasant in their lives. But that's how he looked at it, because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. It anguished him that Saul died, even though now it's opened up for him to become king with Saul gone. Well, it didn't open up immediately, as you might think, because Saul did have another son named Ishbosheth. And there were those who were supporters of Saul, who believed that Ishbosheth should be the next king. He was the son of Saul, and that would think that's the way things were typically done. Only in this case, God doesn't always do things the way the world does. He never does things the way the world does he? He had already appointed someone else, a man after my own heart, to be king of Israel. So Ishbosheth had his followers, and David had his followers. And what it says in Scripture is that gradually the house of David and David himself grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul and Ishbosheth grew weaker and weaker until finally the kingdom was given over completely to David. David took the city of Jerusalem, which was in the hands of the Jebusites. He captured that city and it became the capital city of the nation of Israel. He won great victories over his enemies, and so God gave him rest from all of his enemies over the land. And go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, just briefly. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David looked around at his own house in Jerusalem. He had a house built for him in Jerusalem, very beautiful house made out of beautiful cedar wood and so forth. And he looked at that, and then he looked at where the Lord was dwelling. The Lord was dwelling still where? A tabernacle or a tent. He says, this is not right that I dwell in this beautiful place and God dwelling in a tent. And so he desired to build a house for God, a temple for the Lord. Nathan the prophet told him, do what you want to. God had to go back to Nathan and say, you can't tell him that. That's not right to do what he wants to. He is not the one to build this temple. David is told by God. He says, you are a man of war. Your hands are filled with bloodshed and have been throughout most of your life. You're not the one to build a holy sanctuary and a dwelling place for me among my people. I didn't direct you to do that. It's not my will. He says, but I will raise up seed after you. I'll raise up a son after you, and he will build a house for me. But the promise goes beyond just what God was going to do with Solomon. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 12. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Now, Solomon, his son, the one who came up after him, was used of God to build the temple. He was a man who reigned in a time that Israel was at peace from their enemies and at rest. And so he was the one to do it. And he built the temple and a dwelling place for God, a magnificent structure that God would dwell in. But the promise here goes beyond Solomon. He says, I will establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom forever. Now, that has to be a greater son of David than Solomon. It has to be that son of David that's described in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice the promise. Verse 14, I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him. That's Solomon. With the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, let me ask this question. Any conditions on that promise? I'll do this if you do this, and if this happens, and if that happens. No, there are no conditions here. This is an unconditional covenant. This is an unconditional promise of a kingdom that God will establish for the nation of Israel, a kingdom and a throne that will come from the house of David and will last how long? Forever, an everlasting kingdom. There are those who teach today that the kingdom is not real, but that the Jews mistakenly looked at the Old Testament scriptures and the promises that God would give them a kingdom and a king that would last forever. And they took that out of context and they teach that there's just going to be a spiritual kingdom, not a literal kingdom. That's not what this teaches. There's going to be a literal kingdom to be established, and one from the house of David, a seed of David, will rule and reign forever. When Jesus Christ was born, Mary was told, he shall rule and reign over the house of David forever. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that. That's why it's an unconditional covenant, because it's fulfilled unconditionally in the promise that God made of the Lord Jesus Christ. David had this desire to do this, but he was not allowed. Well, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll do briefly on this. We come to maybe one of the saddest elements or events in David's life, and that's the great sin he committed against God and with Bathsheba. I want you to read just the first verse with me. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained behind at Jerusalem. Now, before we ever get to seeing Bathsheba at all in this, I think David has already made a serious mistake. He's the leader of this nation. He should be leading. This is the time when kings go out to battle. In those days, the king led his army out into battle. David's the commander of this army. He should be there at the front, leading them out. He sends out Joab, his second in command, sends out the army to fight. He stays behind. I don't know exactly why. I do a little speculation here, and that's exactly what this is, speculation. I kind of get the impression that David felt like maybe he deserved rest. That maybe David had reached a point where he says, I've just sort of arrived. You know, I'm a pretty powerful person. I've done lots of great things. God's made me king over all Israel. I've subdued most of the enemies around. He says, I just deserve this. I deserve to sit at home and do a little rest. Got him into all sorts of trouble because he goes out one night and he sees a woman bathing. And rather than turn away and recognize that he was tempted to sin, he stays and he gazes upon her until he desires her so much that he sins for her. Finds out who her father is, finds out she's married, that she's married to a man who's one of his mighty men of battle or valor, and he's out right now where the army's fighting. He's out where David should be. And he calls for this woman, sins for her, takes her, commits adultery with her, sends her back home. The problem comes up, and a little while later, she sends word back to him that says she's pregnant. I am with child. What are we going to do? David plots to try to take care of this. He brings Uriah, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, home. Sends, you know, with the ruse of saying, tell me how things are going in the battle. How are things going out there? And that's not right, brought him home at all. He brings him home, so he says, then sends Uriah home. I want you to go home. Here's who's food for you and your family. And he thinks he'll go home and sleep with his wife, and therefore it'll all be covered up, and everybody will think that this is Uriah's child. He won't do it. He says, how can I do this? He says, the ark is out there with the battle. Joab is out there, the armies of Israel out there. He says, how can I go home and enjoy, you know, a time with my family and my wife when that's the case? And he stays there at the house of David, and he sleeps there with the servants. David said, that didn't work. Let's try something else. We'll do it again. He said, why don't you stay one more night? Takes him in. He feeds him a meal. Feeds him something else. Gives him drink. Gives him drink after drink after drink until Uriah is drunk. Sends him home. But even drunk, Uriah has more moral character at this point in time than David does, and he refuses again to go home. So David sends a letter with Uriah to Joab, saying, I want you to put Uriah in the front of the battle. And then when it gets heated there, he says, I want you to all retreat and bring the troops back and leave him there and see what happens. Well, he knows what's going to happen. He knows Uriah is a mighty man of valor. He knows what Uriah's character is. And yet he sends him anyway. Word comes back to David that Uriah has been killed in battle, exactly as he intended, exactly as expected. He sends word to Joab, says, don't worry about it. He says, you know, the sword devours one man just as well as it does another. Rationalizes the whole thing away. Waits a week for her to mourn the loss of her husband, and then takes Bathsheba as his wife. Therefore, everyone will think it's his child after he married Bathsheba, and goes right along with his life as if nothing has happened. Now you think to yourself, how can a man after God's own heart be guilty of adultery and then a cover-up, deceit, and then murder, because that's what it was when he had Uriah killed, it was murder. And then cover up and live with the thing and just go on as if nothing had happened. How can a man after God's own heart do that? How can we still call David a man after God's own heart after he does that? Well, that's where I think we really can. And I'll tell you the difference. When Saul was confronted by his sin, by Samuel with his sins, he had a level of sorrow over it. But if you read carefully, what he was most concerned with, Saul was concerned with how he was going to look because of this. I'm sorry that this has turned out like it did. I'm sorry for the consequences that have happened because it's making me look bad as king. I want to look good in front of the elders of Israel. I want to still look like the king. I want to still look like the person they expect me to be. That's all he was concerned. There's not a genuine sorrow for his sin. When you look at what happened, when David is confronted with his sin, Prophet Nathan is sent to him to tell him a little parable, a little story that just eat right at David's heart. And he recognized when that parable, or Nathan recognized that, you know, he's talking about me. And Nathan pointed out, you're the one I'm talking about. And David recognized his sin. Look at chapter 12. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, Saul never said those words. Saul was sorry for the way things turned out. He regretted the consequences. He regretted the way it made him look. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's why Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's why I think we can still look at David and say, here truly is a man after God's own heart. Still, even after this terrible set of sins, this terrible set of events in his life, when he is confronted and with his sins, he acknowledges his sin and he acknowledges that this sin is against God. Look with me in the 51st Psalm. I want you to notice, here's the prayer of David in the 51st Psalm. And look at verse 1. This is in response to the recognition of his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, and all the cover-up and deceit that went with it. And he prays this way, Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. See, David, for the sins that he committed, David deserved to die under the law. He could have been and should have been put to death. But God forgave him of that sin because of his genuine repentance. And David prayed for mercy. Give me something that I really don't deserve. Compassion and mercy. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now there is a heart that truly acknowledges, I have sinned. And I sinned against who? He didn't say I've sinned against Bathsheba, although he had. He didn't say I've sinned against Uriah. He says, I've sinned against you. This is a sin and an affront against you. He says, against you I've done this evil. He says, I want to be found, I want you to still be found blameless and just when you judge. And he poured out his heart. That's a man who has a heart for God. That is a man after God's own heart, even though terrible sin he committed. And, you know, even though God forgave him, he didn't have to die here. There were consequences. David was told by God, he says, the sword and diversity will not depart from your household for the rest of your life. And that was true. You will be shamed. You tried to do this whole thing in secret. He says, but I will shame you publicly, openly and publicly. And think about the troubles David had with his family. He had problems even before this. David's first six children all had different mothers. That was against God's word right there. He had sinned against God and made mistakes early in his life. But those six children, we think about them. One of his children, Amnon, rapes his sister, his half-sister, Tamar. One of the other sons of David, Absalom, gets so upset with Amnon that he kills him. And that causes an estrangement between he and David. Well, eventually, Absalom is so upset with David that he tries to, and is successfully, for a while, takes the kingdom away from David. He openly shames David by taking some of David's concubines for his own, and publicly is humiliated. He's forced to leave. Absalom is eventually killed. It just goes on and on. David's family life was a mess. It's exactly what I said. There are consequences to sin. You know, when we sin against God, and that's truly what it is, when we sin against God, lots of people get hurt. Sometimes we think, this is a sin that just involves me. You know, this is just me. I'm the only one's going to get hurt with this. Maybe David thought that in his mind when he took Bathsheba. Nobody will know. Nobody will get hurt. It'll all be fine. Look at all the people that were hurt because of this. Bathsheba was hurt. Uriah was hurt. The families of those two were hurt. David's son that was conceived with Bathsheba died. David's family was torn up. You know, what kind of role model did they have to look forward to in David from this point on after this sin? You can see there are consequences to sin. And yet David still had a heart for God throughout this whole thing. He earnestly knew that he had sinned against God, and he was sorry and repented of that sin and acknowledged that sin. And God continued, I believe, to use him, even though he had troubles the rest of his life. One of the negative consequences of David's sin was his influence upon his son Solomon. Solomon was a son that was born. After this son died, the next one that came along was Solomon to David and Bathsheba. And Solomon was a great king in many instances and many effects. But you're also going to see that the influence that David had upon him in many ways was very negative. And it caused sin in Solomon's life that resulted in the kingdom of Israel and the nation of Israel being split in two. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at how that happened. How that happened and how that affected God's plan and purpose of eternal redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ as we look next Sunday morning at the divided kingdom. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful. We see examples in scriptures, men and women who are real people, who experience things, much as what we experience in our lives here. And these things are written, Father, for us to learn from, to take warning from. And so we look at David, Father, and we thank you for the example that he provides us as we look at him. And we look at the heart of a man who truly loved you, a man who honored you, a man who trusted you, and a man who was used by you in so many wonderful ways. But a man certainly who was human, who was sinful, who had a sin nature just like we did. And even when he sinned in this terrible way, we know, Father, that his heart still pined for you. His heart was still there, a desire to honor and to glorify you. We pray that we'll learn from that as well. We'll take, Father, the warnings of the dangers of the temptation that he faced and see how we can escape these temptations. But, Father, to realize that when we do sin against you, that we truly need to recognize and acknowledge our sin and our sin against you. And just come before you, Father, and just rejoice in what we have been made and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Unlike David, Father, we know we can look back to the cross and see what Christ has done for us, that he died for every sin we ever committed, that every sin has been paid for in full, and we trust in him as Savior, we are forgiven of all these. We know, Father, that sin affects us, affects our lives, there are consequences to sin. We know, Father, that it affects even our walk and our fellowship with you on a daily basis. Help us to, as David did, turn back to you and to seek you at all times, to find our delight in you, to trust in you, to wait upon you, to let you work out your plan and purpose in our lives, as David did. And we pray, Father, that'll be true as we go from this place of worship and live for you this week. May our hearts be turned to you. May we be
set on doing as David did, to do the things that you would will for us to do and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.